Well, it is the time of year that we take some time to think about the resurrection. Traditionally, hopefully you think about it all the time or all year long. But I believe next Sunday is Easter Sunday or Resurrection Day. And so in line with that, I wanted to bring something today that would preface that. And so we'll be talking about, of course, the week prior to our Lord's crucifixion, and be looking at some passages today on that theme. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do ask that you would bless this time as we look into your word. Lord, as we reflect upon the great sacrifice of our Savior, and Lord, your plan of salvation for which we are grateful. And Lord, may we be faithful to, Lord, to tell others and to preach the gospel to every creature. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I like to, especially at the different times of year that we have different themes and other holidays that we look at, and as they go along with the stories of Scripture, I like to read those passages. And this last week, I've been reading each of the Gospels' accounts of Jesus and his triumphal entry, his Last Supper with the disciples, the preparation for the Passover, and then also the crucifixion. And this next week I'll look at all the passages on the resurrection and look at 1 Corinthians 15 and just go all over, read all through those. That's a great blessing. And I really enjoyed reading through the passages, not looking to try to define words and dissect sentence structure, but just reading it and enjoying, the whole message of the story. And, as you do that, I guarantee you different things will stick out to you that probably haven't stuck out to you before. It always happens when I read the Word of God. It's always something new. And that's one thing that I think makes the Word of God such a blessing to read. you can read Treasure Island once and pretty much get it all. You read it twice and, then you can set the book aside. You don't need to read it for a long time. But the Bible, on the other hand, is not that way. A lot of people treat it that way. They treat it like maybe a work of literature that, once read, they believe they've comprehended it. But the Bible is not something that you can comprehend the depth of, and nothing that you can mine the riches out of in one digging, so to speak. And I will encourage you to be faithful to read the Word of God. On a side note, this is something else I've been thinking about. I'm just going to preach for a minute. This isn't sermonizing. Well, is this sermonizing or preaching? It's not in my notes. I forget what they call it. But I was thinking about something this last week as I was studying the Word and even in conversation with my wife. The importance of being in the Word of God. How important is it? Well, let me put it this way. If we are to receive reproof and rebuke, we get it from the Word of God, but we also should receive it from other brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord and care for us, would we not? We should expect to receive words of encouragement, occasionally, if as necessary, maybe words of rebuke or exhortation. There is only one type of person. I can go either way with this. There's only one type of person who rejects or becomes offended with or upset with godly counsel. And there's also only one type of person that accepts and is thankful for, and is willing to hear reproof. They got two different types of people here. And guess where the difference, and I'm talking about believers. The difference lies here, and this is key. If you don't get anything I say today about anything else, get this. Those who are consistently and daily in the Word of God are open to reproof. And in my experience, I have found those that are the most resistant, those are the most angry or upset or offended when they've been given godly counsel or biblical instruction are those who do not read the Word of God, those who do not delight in God's Word. Now, you take that home and think about it. Chew on it. I have found those who I know to be faithfully in the Word, those are the ones that are open to instruction and reproof. Yet those who do not read the Word of God, those who just neglect it, they become offended. They become upset when they're reproved. Psalm 119, 165, David said this. He says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." You know, a person whose heart is in tune with the Word is going to be a person who is open to instruction. The other person really behaves as a fool. Proverbs talks about the person who's not open to instruction. And let me tell you something. Let me tell you where I'm aiming this exhortation at all of us, of course, but in particular, you men, you fathers, do not neglect the reading and the meditating on of God's Word. Don't neglect that. Make sure it is your daily habit. Make sure you are faithful to be in the Word. Because what will happen is if you're not, you will not receive instruction. We can discuss that or chat about that later. But it's something I've noticed, and I think across the board, I can pinpoint and look at people who are open to instruction, people who desire to learn to do what's right, are those who are in the Word. The Word keeps us humble, and the Word keeps us teachable. But I don't care if you call yourself a Christian. If you're not in the Word of God, when it comes time where you need to hear reproof, or you need guidance, or you need instruction, you will not accept it. Same with me. I'll resist it if I'm not in the Word. So be careful. Be careful. And I think if you think about it, now take that thought, put it in your pocket, take it home and think about it all week if you want to. But I want you to think about that. Your heart will be tender and open to instruction when you're faithfully being instructed by the Word of God. Now, like I said, back to preaching. Here we go. Matthew chapter 26. Another little thing. Remember that centurion? The centurion that at the foot of the cross who looks up, and as Jesus is dying, what does he say? He says, he's watching everything go on, and he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You ever think about what he'd just been doing just a few hours earlier? He was probably over this crew of soldiers that had been beating Jesus, putting the robe on him, mocking him, probably the one ordering, making sure that the flogging, the scourging went as according to technique. Probably the same guy. And there he was out there at the foot of the cross. And all of a sudden, there is a change of heart. And it kind of goes along, too, with what Jesus says as he hangs there and he looks out and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Interesting points to ponder. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to get so distracted with all these things. We need to get to the message here. Matthew chapter 26, it's kind of a long chapter, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, 75 verses long, but we see that Mary anoints Jesus, Judas agrees to betray Jesus, the Passover is made ready, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. This is a Passover of Passovers, really the last Passover ever. It is the culmination of all Old Testament Passovers, as Jesus reveals that that lamb that they have had every year at the Passover is a picture of himself. In our family devotions, we've been reading the Lamb book. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Some of you may have it. But it's a great introduction to the gospel for children. And it makes much of the idea of the Lamb, the sacrifice. It begins with creation. It talks about sin. And then it talks about God establishing a sacrifice for sin and using a lamb that was perfect. It talks about how the individual, before the sacrifice, would place his hands, the one offering the lamb would place his hands on the head of the lamb. And it was a symbol of him transferring his sins to that animal. And then the animal would die before the wages of sin is death. Of course, it was a picture. The New Testament in Hebrews tells us that obviously the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not wash away sins. But here was this Old Testament ritual that God had the people do. A symbolic transfer of their sin to this lamb. And then the lamb experienced death in place of the one bringing the lamb, the one bringing the sacrifice. And as we've been reading this, we've just gotten to the chapter. I had to do two chapters last night because you just can't leave it where I was at. But there is Jesus, and he is called what? He's called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this time, when the sins of men were transferred to him, it was effective. It wasn't a picture. It was the reality. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So here in Matthew chapter 26, the particular part that I want to focus on today is right after Passover was celebrated. Of course, the Judas has made his way out. Jesus has said, back in verse 20-25, this is where Judas goes to betray Jesus. Verse 26-29, Jesus is transferring really the meaning or giving full meaning into these elements at the Lord at the Passover. We institute here the Lord's table. Then they sing a hymn in verse 30, and they go out to the Mount of Olives, and this is where I want us to pick up. Jesus says to them in verse 31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Of course, Peter, as in true Peteric fashion, says, Peter answers and says unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet not me, yet not I. I shall never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times or thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Next verse says, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now what was Gethsemane? It was a garden there on the Mount of Olives. It was a place where Jesus would frequent often. He would go there to spend the night in prayer. And here it is. He goes to Gethsemane, and there really is a comparison here, this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. You see kind of a type, anti-type. The garden, you know, history begins in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we find Adam in close fellowship with God. And yet in Gethsemane, we see a great contrast. In Eden, in the Garden of Eden, Adam enjoyed close conversation, close fellowship with God. He spoke with God. God would come and walk with Adam in the cool of the evening. And Adam enjoyed the comforts of a garden prepared for his pleasure. Yet as we read about this garden in Matthew chapter 26, we see quite a contrast. Here's the second Adam, as Jesus is called, the second Adam. And we see him abandoned by God. We see him suffering the silence of heaven when he prays. We see him suffer as he was forsaken by his Father and oppressed by Satan. And we see Christ suffering the oppression of man's sin. Man, who had been created for his pleasure. Why was man created? That's what it says in Revelation. All things were created by him and for him, for his pleasure. For thy pleasure, everything was created. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus comes with his disciples. He says to his disciples, sit here while I go pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. It says, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Verse 39 says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, sleep now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So here's the passage today that I'd like to look at, verses 36 through 46. Jesus, as he prays there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes there. This is the night of his betrayal. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, as the scripture says, and crucified. But we see this description, and there's a description of his suffering here that is quite interesting. And if you just read it casually, it might leave you with some questions. But it's very important that we understand what was taking place. In verse 37, he goes to pray. He's left most of the disciples to the side, and he brings these three, and he says, says there he began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. What does it mean to be sorrowful and heavy? Well, heavy, this word in the Greek, would be the strongest word that you could use for depression. Very heavy, very sad, very introspective. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 33, it says the same thing. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. It's nothing to do with gravity. It has everything to do with the weight of the situation pressing down upon him. Something very grave, very serious. The word amazement would be representing a sudden and horrifying alarm at a terrible object. You ever been amazed? Yeah, there's some things that are very amazing, but this is just a reaction of shock and horror. And the thing is, when we look at this passage of Scripture and we think of Jesus, these words aren't the words that generally come to mind to describe the Savior. Even when we talk about his suffering, they seem to be foreign. Yet here he was. And he goes to pray, and he says in verse 38, he says to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Have you ever been sad? I mean, really sad? Maybe the death of a loved one? Something where maybe it was so sad you just didn't even feel like eating? You didn't know how to communicate? Some of you may have experienced that. Maybe some not. But here's Jesus, and he expresses, but you know, even in that, I have never felt sorrowful unto death. There's something that Jesus is expressing here. He is amazed. He's very heavy. He is sorrowful, and it says exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Now, that's quite a description. So we need to know what is happening here. What is going on? Jesus, he goes to pray. So he goes a little further. He fell on his face and he prayed. And he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Wow. So not only do we have these reactions by Jesus, this whole mindset going on, and we wonder what is troubling him. It must be something really awful. And of course, to the casual observer, well, we know what's going to happen. If we just turn the page, Jesus is about to be, you know, taken to trial, and he is going to experience some horrible physical torture. And I'm sure he knows it. I mean, he's God, he knows everything, and he's going to be dying, hanging on the cross, and therefore Jesus is concerned. And there are people who say, yes, this is exactly what's going on. But folks, I don't think that's what the scripture is teaching us. Not at all. In fact, if you were to take that interpretation, then you would lower Jesus to a level of, you know, you put him there at a lack of the courage of most martyrs, many of whom went singing to their death at the stake, many who boldly went through unfathomable torture. So is Jesus afraid? Is he afraid of dying? Is it this prospect of death that has him worried, concerned, depressed? Well, of course not. That's not what the scripture's teaching here. That's not what's going on. In fact, when Jesus prays, it almost sounds, is he trying to get out of this? This is what he came for. He came to die, and Jesus says to his Father, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If it has to be this way, okay, but if there's another way, I mean, why do we see Jesus, who told his disciples over and over that he had come to die? He'd come to seek and to save the lost. He knew that he came to die. Yet here, when death is imminent, when it's just around the corner, why does he speak in such words to his Father in heaven? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is this cup? Obviously, there's a bitter pill to swallow. Sometimes we want to give our kids some medicine, and they look at that in the cup, and they know what it tastes like. No, I don't want it. No, you've got to take it. Isn't there another way? Isn't there a pill I could swallow? Is there a shot I could take? No, you drink that, and you drink it all down right now, or you're not going to get better. You know. Well, here's Jesus. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, thy will be done. In Luke chapter 22 records the same story. And there is a little more detail that we can observe. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 39, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Verse 40 says, And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he went, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43, interesting. It says, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, or encouraging him. An angel. It says, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And then, of course, Judas comes. Here's Luke's interpretation, Luke's report on the same story. Jesus prays, and he prays this prayer in Matthew. He prays this prayer three times. Not once do we see an answer. Not once do we see God speaking to Jesus. Yet here's Jesus praying. In Luke, what's the answer he receives from heaven? Not from God, but an angel comes and strengthens him. Why does it seem there's no answer I mean, this kind of makes me reflect on Paul. Remember when Paul prayed about his thorn in the flesh, and he prays and prayed three times, Lord, take this from me. Well, here's Jesus, and he's praying. He prays three times, if I might remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But the heaven is silent. He's in agony. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And the world often stumbles at this passage. How can this prayer of Christ be in agreement with his love? I mean, he came to provide salvation. How can this prayer be in agreement with his submission to the Father's will? Why is he asking about this cup that it might pass from him? Of course, he does submit to the Father's will. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But why does he even ask? How can he seem so reluctant here at this point? Yet when he goes to trial and he faces the cross, he does it without any hesitation. There's something going on here, folks. Something is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we need to understand what it is. What could possibly terrify the Son of God? What could cause him to have great amazement, sorrow, this heaviness of which he speaks? Well, I think it's important that we realize that the cup that Jesus is speaking of in this passage is not referring to his death on the cross or the shedding of his blood. Rule that out right now. That is not what Jesus is talking about. You see, well, I always thought that's what he was talking about when he prays, Lord, if there's another way. This was planned from before the foundation of the world, folks. But what is it? What is the cup which he is referring to? It's not the death on the cross. It's not the shedding of his blood. But what is this horror that he is facing in Gethsemane? Well, there's a key that we need to remember. And you can keep your finger in Matthew chapter 26, and let's read 1 Corinthians 5:21. You should have this verse memorized. 1 Corinthians 5:21, if you don't have it memorized, memorize it. It's a good verse. All the verses in the Bible are good, but this is especially a good one. 1 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? There is no such thing. It's 2 Corinthians. What did I say first? You should memorize that one for sure. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I looked at the wrong Roman numeral. There's two of them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that verse tell us? The first half of that verse is absolutely important. He, who is he? The first pronoun there refers to God the Father. Him, who is him? Speaking of Jesus. Here's the Son. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be what? To be sin. What is sin to you? Well, we're all covered in it. We smell like it, you know? We're sinners. Jesus was the holy, the pure, sinless Son of God. And the scriptures tell us that there, what happened? He was made sin. Jesus was made sin. 1 Peter 2:24. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Again, what is the picture here we see in 1 Peter 2:24? He bearing our sins in his own body. What is going on in Gethsemane? What was the cause for the suffering of Christ in Gethsemane? It is this, And this was what was in the cup. The cup is a picture of what he is about to become. And it is at that point that Jesus is made sinful. Jesus did not sin by any act of sin of his own. We know that he would not have been a pure sacrifice had he been a sinner. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was at this point taking upon himself all of sin. He was being made sin for us. You can't imagine it either. We're earthbound, sin-cursed people. We can't imagine what it must have been like for the holy, sinless Son of God to be made sin. This was something absolutely foreign to him, foreign to his nature, foreign to his character, because he was the sinless and holy Son of God. Yet at this point, he is bearing our sin. And consider the magnitude of the sinfulness of yourself. Just yourself. Now multiply that, all of the sin that he was to bear. And we see his horror and his amazement there in Matthew chapter 26 becomes a little more understandable. His horror and amazement at beholding the abominations of my wrongdoing. Now, we don't take sin that seriously. We often make excuses for our sin. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, he made an excuse for his sin. And the closest thing he could blame was his wife. So Adam blames Eve. Eve? Yeah, she's got the same problem as Adam. She's got to blame somebody too, and she blames a serpent. Now, poor serpent just didn't have an advocate. He's been a victim. Poor victim society started right there. But here was, the devil. He blamed. In the Old Testament, Saul, when confronted about his sin, what did he do? Oh, the people forced me to do it. Blame, blame. Man makes excuses for his sin. Man minimizes the wickedness of his sin. Oh, it's not that serious. Come on, it's just a little white lie. It's not that bad. Oh, there's a lot of people that have done many worse things than that. Wait a minute. I don't care how little and how white you think it is. All sin is in violation of the character and the holiness of God Almighty. Man's view of his own sin is pretty pathetic, but what's Christ's view of sin? How does God see man's sin? Well, Christ sees the rebellion of man's heart and the anti-God sin nature of man. He sees the idolatry, the spiritual adultery, the resistance to the very will of God. And what a grief it is. What a portrait we have of Christ in his long suffering. If God were a man, and if God had the patience of man, man would not exist today. He would have been wiped out long ago. Christ not only sees the rebellion of man's heart, he sees the fruit of man's sin. You see, when we sin, we affect those around us. We affect others. Christ sees the fruit of man's sin. He sees the heartache and the misery of lives brutalized by sin. He sees the curse of man's sin. He sees that man must die. Christ sees the eternal punishment for man's sin. Hell is described in Scripture in terms that are less than pleasant, yet they're still just words on a page. We don't know what hell is, except for what the Scripture describes. Yet Christ here, bearing our sin, is going to pay the penalty. He's being made sin for us, and he is going to pay hell. He is going to pay the penalty of man's sin. see his horror and amazement at beholding the abominations as he looks into this cup that he is about to partake of. We see his horror and his amazement at partaking of not just the sin, but being made sin, but also the guilt and the terror of our wrongdoing. To be actually made sin, what does that mean? I don't know. But he was made sin for us, that we might be made righteous. He became that which his Father abhorred. He became that which his Father abhorred. He became sin. Why did Jesus cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we looked at Habakkuk, even says this in Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. God will not tolerate sin in his presence, and he would not tolerate his Son in his presence. And there in Gethsemane, Jesus is even praying, and there is no answer from heaven. An angel comes and strengthens him. But we don't read of any response from the Father. It has already been settled. This is what will happen. And Jesus, as he looks at that cup, it must have been, we can't understand it. We just can't. There's no way that we can comprehend it, but we must contrast his nature with what he became. And he who knew no sin, the Bible said, was made sin for us. You know, his acknowledgement of the nature of my sin was only part of his suffering. He experienced the condemnation of the guilt of my sin. We've read 2 Corinthians 5:21, but in Isaiah 53, verse 6, in the second half, it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here, Jesus endures the far-reaching effects of my sin, not only in mine, but in the lives of others. The nature of our sin, but also the curse of our sin. In Gethsemane, Jesus experienced separation from God. Separation from God. Separation from the glory of God. He had already limited himself. In Philippians chapter 2, we see that Jesus came as a man. He limits himself. He did not exercise or demonstrate the glory which he shared with the Father when he was in heaven. No, he left that and came to this earth. He set it aside that he might taste death, the Bible says, for every man. And of course, in John chapter 17, John, of course, you read the book of John, then the whole last half of the book of John deals with Jesus and what he says to his disciples there at that last supper. It details his prayer, his final prayer there with his disciples in John chapter 17. It's like John gives all these details and all of this. I mean, it's just, as you look at it, it's kind of like, here's Jesus' last opportunity with his disciples before his crucifixion. He really pours out his heart to them. He explains things to them. He was separated from the glory of God. And there in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know what Jesus missed while he was on earth? Sharing in that glory that he had dwelt in before the world was. And here he is. He's looking forward to it. He's anticipating that again. Yet now, here in the garden, he is separated from the glory of his Father. He's separated from the favor and affection of his Father. Not only that, but he is to become the object of his Father's wrath and displeasure. Now, I will say this. If you had a good relationship growing up with your father, this will mean a little bit more. Either way, I can think of nothing more disappointing as a young man or as a kid growing up than to displease my father. That was something that really would hurt. And there were a few times when I did disappoint my dad, and there were some times when discipline was necessary, and he actually let me know that I had grieved him. When my dad used that word, I mean, I might as well have just committed the unpardonable sin. Well, yeah, it was, that was heavy. But I would grieve my father, because I wanted my father to think highly of me. I wanted to please my dad. And to not please him would have been a heartbreak. Here, Jesus, in the relationship with his Father, their unity in the Godhead, the glory with which he dwelt with him, says before the foundation of the world, and here he becomes the object of his Father's wrath and displeasure. He was made sin. And God turns his back on Jesus because he will not look at sin. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it says, "It pleased God to bruise him." What did Jesus take upon himself? He took God's wrath for sin. And he did that so that you and I would not have to suffer the wrath of God. But Jesus did. I will never understand what Jesus went through. Neither will you. And I'm thankful for that. I sure do not want to become the object of God's wrath. I mean, look what God did to his Son, because his Son was made sin for you and for me. He was separated from the favor and affection from God. He also became the object of his Father's wrath and displeasure. He was separated from communication with God. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, you'd read about him going up into the mountain to spend all night in prayer with his Father. Yet here in Gethsemane, he pleads with his Father not once, but three times, yet there is no response. Of course, the angel comes, encourages him, but still no answer from the Father. With what anguish of soul comes the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's hard to imagine. It is hard to imagine what Christ must have experienced for us. But there, as he goes, he experiences the horrors of the damned. As he was made sin for us, he experienced the anguish of the rich man in Luke 16, who cries out for what? Just a drop of water. Imagine the dread of those who die without Christ as they take their last breath and suddenly realized that the word they use so flippantly is a real place, and they suffer the torments of hell. And of course, I believe as Jesus is there in the garden, he's also battling Satan. In his last conversation with his disciples on the way to Gethsemane, in John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus says this. He says, "The prince of this world cometh." It's almost as if Jesus was going and he meets up head to head with Satan himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, there is a spiritual battle going on here. There is spiritual struggle. Here is Jesus being made sin for us. We read what it says in the Scripture, the little that it does say, but I don't think we can ever comprehend this side of eternity, what really goes on. But Jesus says, "The prince of this world cometh." John 14, verse 30. And Christ warned his disciples. What did he say when he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? He tells them, "Come pray with me, but watch and pray. Watch and pray Why? Well, lest you enter into temptation. Well, what makes this such a special hour of temptation than any other hour? Well, I think it's what they didn't see. The prince of this world cometh. And Jesus warned his disciples, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And it may have just been God's mercy that they fell asleep. But who knows what was going on there. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Jesus knew all too well the satanic environment in which he was at that time. Luke 22 and verse 53. Jesus, as he's speaking to those who come to take him with Judas, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That was the pinnacle. That's about as high as Satan got, or as close to victory as Satan ever got, there in the garden. This is your hour, the power of darkness. Satan was trying his best to thwart the plan of God for redemption. I don't know, a sanctified imagination. The scripture does not say. He may have tried to drive the Savior to despair by enticing him to suspect the behavior of the Father towards him. Maybe Satan says, the Father's forsaken you, you're wasting your time. I don't know. I'm imagining here. Again, this is not what Scripture says. He may have tried to persuade him to abandon his earthly mission of redemption. Yet we know that Christ prevailed. He comes out of that garden having drunk the cup to the very last drop. And then he goes on, and we see him stand before Pilate, before Herod. He takes the scourging. He takes the reviling and all of the things, the mocking, ripping out his beard, crown of thorns. And he doesn't answer. He doesn't retaliate. And he goes, the Bible says, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And he goes to the cross, and he finishes the job. And he finished. And he cries out there at the end, it is completed. It is finished. When you, as you look at this passage, and especially in this, like I said, at this time of year, when we think about the crucifixion, let us not just think about the cross, the crown of thorns, the cat of nine tails, and the gory scene that the motion pictures would like to paint in front of us of a peaceful, pacifist, hippie dying for some peaceful cause. That's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that Jesus, the Holy Son of God, was made sin for us that he might bear in his body the wrath of God against all sin so that you and I might be made righteous. He was made sin. We are made holy. We are made sinless in God's sight, because of what Jesus did. And that is the glory. That is the glory of God's plan. Listen, when you think of the suffering of Christ, it's not a story that should leave you with tears and grief and emotion, feeling sorry for Jesus. No, it is a victorious story. It is the culmination of God's plan of salvation. It is something in which we rejoice. And it ought to be something that causes us to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, our might. Because as John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. Folks, this is love. This is true love. You cannot read the passage of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and going to the cross without seeing this is love personified. This is love in action. And I guarantee you, it didn't feel good at all for Jesus. It was incredible suffering. Love isn't always a warm, fuzzy feeling, is it? No, sometimes it's suffering. And here, the love of God manifested to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope that you are a child of God. I hope that when Jesus hung there on the cross, that he hung there in your place. Do you know him as your Savior? Is he the Lamb that bore your sins? The great thing about this story is it doesn't end here. It ends next week. No, but it ends not with Christ's death, but with his glorious resurrection. And we'll look at that next week. But I would encourage you, as you go through this week, take some time. Take some time. Go back and read the accounts given in the Gospels there of Christ in his last days with his disciples and his suffering. And give glory to God for what he has done for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the plan of salvation. Father, that which you planned before the foundation of the world. And Father, it was never in jeopardy. But Lord, as we see this particular passage there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, may we understand what it is there to convey, and that being that Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Lord, we cannot fathom the depth of that statement. We cannot fathom the contrast between absolute holiness and purity and the degradation of sin. But Lord, to the extent that we can understand, may it result in an increased love for you and gratefulness for what you have done to procure our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.